I want to inform you before we begin that John changes the playback speed on this drama from fast forward to slow motion. We've just finished the first 12 chapters of this inspired book, and it has covered nearly 3.5 years of Jesus Christ's life. The next 5 chapters will cover only 1 day of his life. And although the speed will shift into slow motion, the color will be as brilliant as ever. In fact, the emotional intensity will reach incredible proportions. You see, after thousands of hours of personal instruction, after years of personal discipleship, after lesson, you would have to conclude the disciples just aren't catching on. They are just not getting with the program. And it's time for some unforgettable action. The need for action over words was illustrated, I read, by that fella in his fable who had his donkey, and his donkey was stuck in the middle of the road by his own willful initiative. He wouldn't go any further. He had planted his feet firmly in the ground and wouldn't move. And so this owner yells, and he pulls on the rope, and he screams for a half an hour, and that donkey will not move. And then this crusty, sun-baked farmer walks down the street, catches on in a moment as to what's going on, and he says, "Can I help?" And the man said, "Sure you can help, but it won't do any good. I've been yelling at this donkey for a half an hour, and he won't budge." The farmer said, "Well, I know what to do." He walked over to the side of the road. He got a big stick. He came back, and he smacked the donkey right between the eyes. He stood back, and in a very normal voice, he said, "Get." And the donkey moved forward. The man said, "I don't understand this. I've been yelling at this donkey for 30 minutes and he wouldn't move. And you in a very normal voice said, 'Get,' and he moved." The farmer said, that's right. But you see, first I had to get his attention. And that's what you didn't do. Well, if you think the disciples needed the attention taken or arrested, it would be here. In fact, take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 20, where the problem becomes painfully obvious. Matthew chapter 20, you can hold your place in John if you'd like. Any similarity, by the way, between donkeys and disciples is intentional. James and John, disciples then and now, by the way, these are two big husky sons of thunder, they were nicknamed. Here they come with their little mama. She's pulling them over to Jesus. Chapter 20, verse 20. "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, bowing down, making a request of him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' She said to him, 'Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left.'" Now, can you imagine? There are these two grown men stand, probably looking a little sheepish, and their mommy's making a request. To put this in perspective, it would be like you gentlemen having your little mama come and take you by the hand and march you into the office of the president of your company and say, "I want you to know, sir, that my son is the finest boy in the world. I want you to make him vice president in this company. Will you?" Well, you wouldn't let your mother do that, would you? Say this. No, you wouldn't. Frankly, every mom is at nature, I think, a cheerleader. Mothers will do things like this, maybe, if you let them. I know my children's mother is their greatest cheerleader. In fact, this past year at the soccer banquet, she got the award for being the best cheerer. It's by nature. My mom is incredible as well, and I'm sure many of you have moms who were your biggest fan. Strange, though, when you get older, what happens, like these two grown boys. I think moms by nature will do things, but what I have a problem with is not her, because I think she's just acting like a mom. I have a problem with James and John, who are standing there allowing her to do this as two grown men. In fact, notice the reaction of the disciples, verse 24, "And when the 10 heard it," they're listening in, "they were moved with indignation against the two brethren," not their mother, but them. It's interesting because it implies that James and John weren't just standing there listening to their mother. They were putting her up to it. They were wanting prestige in the kingdom so badly they would have their mother come along and make this silly little request. According to Luke, just prior to John's description of the Last Supper that we're going to study in a moment, the disciples had been arguing over one big problem. And what was that? Who would be the greatest in the kingdom? They were wanting power. A couple of chapters earlier, Peter had come up to the Lord and actually said to him, "Lord, we've given everything for you. We've sacrificed to follow you. Now what will you give us in return?" He's wanting personal recompense or compensation. Prestige, power, personal compensation for being a disciple. In other words, just days before the crucifixion, the disciples are anything but ready to carry on the ministry that's about to be created. Why? Because they hadn't caught on to the primary quality of character found in their master teacher. Paul wrote about it in Philippians chapter 2. He said that Jesus Christ had equal rights with the Father, yet he didn't grasp onto them, he didn't clutch them, he gave them up, and he became a what? A servant. The disciples were so unready, I would conjecture, that had the church of Jerusalem been created at Pentecost with the disciples still vying for preeminence and prestige and compensation, that they would have argued on the day of Pentecost whose language had converted more Gentiles. They would have argued about who would be in control of what, who would do what, who would be compensated what. And the church probably would have self-destructed a month after creation. It's time for some dramatic action. Jesus needs to pick a stick up somewhere and do something similar to that old farmer. John chapter 13, verse 1 is where he does it. Now, it's a gracious act, though. Fortunately for us, he doesn't use a stick, but he does get attention. John chapter 13, verse 1. "Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him." Now, I want to stop here because you know that in just a moment, Jesus is going to wash everybody's feet. In fact, this is one of the most convicting things to me, this verse right here. If you put the gospel accounts together, you come up with the progression, I believe, that Jesus actually washed Judas's feet. It would be later, as Jesus instituted that ordinance we call the Lord's Supper, that he would give a piece of bread to Judas as a sign that he knew who he was and what he would do, and Judas would then leave, but that happens afterward. He would be a recipient of Jesus Christ's gracious servitude. Look over to verse 18 there in that chapter. "I do not speak to all of you. I know the ones I've chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am." In other words, God can only predict the future. So Jesus says, I'm going to predict some things so that when they come true, you'll have another evidence of my deity. Look at verse 20. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he received whomever I send receives me, and he receives me receives him who sent me." Now here's the prediction, verse 21. "When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Now, in our next session, we're going to look at Judas Iscariot in detail. But as it relates to what's just about to happen here, I have one big question. How do you wash the feet of a Judas Iscariot? I know how. You pinch his corns. You bend his toes. Or you fill that basin up with hot, scalding water. Or maybe cold water with chunks of ice floating in it. That's how I would. That's how I'd want to. Besides that, we would never wash the feet of someone who would only in return kick us. No, we wash beautiful, loving feet. We wash the feet of friends, not betrayers. We wash the feet of gracious people, not deniers, not disloyal people. Jesus is about to here, which is amazing to me and very convicting. Look at verse 3. "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments." Now stop here. We're so quick to move on in the story that we miss something very important. We just read it. Why did John take us through Jesus Christ's resume in verse 3? Look at it again. "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from supper," ultimately to wash feet. Why did John spell out his qualifications in verse 3? I think it's to reveal that Jesus should have been the one to receive special treatment, not the disciples. He's related to God the Father. He came from him, and he's about to go back to him. You see, he prefaces this unbelievable story of servitude with his resume, references to his deity and who he's related to. Look at verse 3, the middle part again. "He had come forth from God and was going back to God." Let me try to illustrate for you what John's doing here. My
twin sons were in first grade. They had different teachers at school, but here at church they had the same teacher, and they happened to have a new teacher this particular Sunday. She would tell us the story a few weeks later. But they got to class, and she taught it. She is a college gal, sweet gal, who loves the Lord. By the way, let me make a disclaimer here for any of you who may teach Sunday school. Don't believe anything my kids say in Sunday school class, okay? Come check it with me first. I'm still smarting over a couple of years ago when my four-year-old daughter told her teacher that her daddy had a drinking problem. I don't know if it was prayer request time or what, but, you know, my daddy's got a drinking problem. I don't have a drinking problem. Anyhow, my boys had this new teacher, and the rule is the kids have to wait in class until the parent comes to pick up the kid. So class ended, and my kids were ready to bolt for the door to freedom, you know. And she stopped them. She said, "Where are you going?" "Oh, we always leave, you know, go get our sister or whatever." And she said, no, you stay right here. The rule is kids stay here. And they protested. And this is her first day in class. And she was pretty firm about it until finally one of my boys, who had a talk with me later about it, but he put his hands on his little first grade hips and he said, "Do you know who my father is?" She didn't know. She said, "No, I don't. Who's your father?" With great authority, he said, "Pastor Davey." I told her, I said, "Now, I hope you didn't change your stance just because he said that." She said, "No." She said, "I just kind of took a big breath," and she said, "I don't care who your father is, you're not leaving this class." Bravo! Good answer. Well, what John is doing here is introducing this story with the preface, guess who Jesus' father is? In fact, don't forget that he himself is sovereign God. In other words, verse 3 is telling us every reason in the world why Jesus should have lined up the disciples and had every one of them wash his feet instead of him washing theirs. Before we get into this text, let me create a cultural picture in your mind. You probably already know this. Let me refresh your memory. The roads of Palestine would be unsurfaced. In dry weather, they would be inches deep in dust. Whenever it would rain, the streets would literally be muggy, soggy puddles of mud. And of course, all they wore was a sandal with a couple of straps, and so there would be great water pots at the doorways of homes, and there would be a servant on call to take a ladle and pour water over these dusty or muddy feet, and then with a towel to wash them clean. But Jesus and his disciples didn't have a servant on call. Although the basin was there, the water was there, there was no servant. And whenever they would eat, they wouldn't sit in a row behind a table or sit in chairs. They would lie down in Oriental custom. They'd prop themselves up on an elbow or perhaps sit cross-legged at a long rectangular box or wooden box. And they would eat that way. And so if your feet were unclean, your neighbor would be keenly aware of it because your feet would be near his face. Well, evidently, nobody's moving here. It seems that the disciples weren't even willing to wash their own feet, much less volunteer to wash somebody else's. So notice verse 4 again. Jesus rose from supper. That means they've already reclined. Maybe they're halfway through the meal. We don't know. But he laid aside his garments and taking a towel, he girded himself about. Then he poured water into the basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, if you want to know why, let's go ahead and look quickly why. Verse 12, we'll come back later on, but let's look now. Verse 12, "And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments, reclined at the table again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I've done to you?'" Now, obviously, the answer is, "You washed our feet." Jesus must have something else in mind to ask such a simple question. Here it is, verse 13. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Now, there are some wonderful Christian people in our world who would say that Jesus is instituting another ordinance of the church here, that we ought to wash, literally, one another's feet. I believe that what Jesus is doing here is not giving an ordinance, he's giving an example. This wasn't a mandate, it's a model. In fact, look at verse 15. There's a key word you ought to underline or circle. It's the word example. "For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you." In other words, there can be thousands of examples. The point is you pick one and you do it, whichever one you choose.
It's also interesting that there are only two times in the New Testament where it clearly states that we are to follow Jesus Christ, and this word example is used. One is as it relates to serving here in this chapter. The other one Peter uses in 1 Peter when he talks about his suffering. We are to follow the example of Christ in his suffering. He died on a cross. That doesn't mean that we are all to pursue death by crucifixion. It does mean that we are to pursue obedience in suffering. So also here, we may not wash literally dirty feet, but we do pursue humility with this metaphor in serving him. So he's teaching them to serve humbly. Now you notice here he doesn't make a big announcement. He never stood up and said, "Now gentlemen, I'm about to leave and go get a towel, and I'm going to come back and I'm going to model for you servitude and humility. Take note." Never. He simply slipped away from his place at the table, quietly girded himself with a towel, and began to move from disciple to disciple. I believe that you could have heard a pin drop here in this room. I think mouths fell open. I think eating stopped. I think eyes turned downward as they were all of a sudden struck with the fact that their master had become their servant. Here's God washing their dirty feet. But then he comes to Peter. Peter's not weeping. He's overwrought. Look at verse 6. So he came to Simon Peter. Peter said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Implied, this isn't right. And Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter." I'll explain it later, Peter. In fact, 7 verses later, I'll spell it out for you. Verse 8, Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." That's a double negative in the original, translated otherwise. God forbid. You could render this phrase, "Lord, there is absolutely no way in the world you will ever wash my feet." The answer is absolutely not no. And he probably tucked his feet under his gown. Perhaps Jesus leaned back on his heels and looked Peter in the eyes, and he graciously says, verse 8, the latter part, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." I believe the word "part" refers to fellowship. I'll explain why in a moment. Peter seems to get the point, so he exclaims, "Well, if fellowship's the point here, I want to have fellowship with you." So verse 9, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Give me a bath, the whole treatment." I love this man. He is 100% in either direction. It might be wrong, but he'll go 100% in that direction. Once God's Holy Spirit gets a hold of this dynamo, he will be a revolutionary in the church that Christ creates. Jesus said to him, verse 10, here's the important verse, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." Now this verse refers to what we'll call two baths, or two washings. In fact, they're two different Greek words altogether. There is the bath that totally cleanses, and that one will last forever. And then there's another bath that cleans just your feet, and that one is needed daily. One is the bath of regeneration. You need it only one time. You only need to be saved one time. In fact, Paul uses the same image in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, where he says, "God saved us not on the merit of our deeds, but by his mercy, according to the washing of regeneration." That one lasts forever. But then there's the bath of restoration. You need that over and over again in order for you to have a part with Jesus, that is to have fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Now there's one man in this room that's never had a bath, but his feet were clean, spiritually speaking. Look at that same chapter, verse 10, the latter part. "And you are clean, but not all of you, for he knew that one who was betraying him. For this reason," he said, "not all of you are clean." Now follow this closely. I happen to believe that there are a lot of people in the world who believe that they are all right before God because they have continually asked God to clean their feet. That is, they've confessed those individual sins that they may commit. They may go to a confessional, or they may go to their knees at night, and they may list out what they did that's wrong, and so they feel like because they've gone to their knees and asked God to wash their feet, that they are clean. No, they've never asked God to give them a bath. They've never been saved. And when you've never had a bath, it does you little good to have your feet clean. Let me illustrate this in the physical world. My other son, he was out playing in the backyard.
And we have this little trapdoor on the back of our fireplace. So you can go outside and get all the ashes out. That's where they're stored. He reached in there and he got those ashes and he put them on his head. I thought it's about time he repented. It wasn't repentance. He put them on his head and then he rubbed them all over his body and his clothes. He was pretending to be a monster. And it was scary. Scared his mother to death. I went and got the video camera. I'm going to show this to his kids one day. He was completely filthy. So supper time came and I went out and I got the hose out and I turned it on and I began to hose him down. Literally, I said, son, you stick your head down like this. I'm just going to hose you down, clothes and all. And that those ashes turned to mud and went all the way down his body. He was absolutely filthy. Now, what if my son had said, Dad, I want to come into supper and eat with the family, but why don't you just wash my feet? He needed a bath. There are people in the spiritual world who are desperately trying to keep their feet clean, who've never had the bath of regeneration, that legal, judicious cleansing we refer to as redemption, justification, where God imputes His righteousness to you. And you only need one of those in your entire life. That's the message to the unbeliever. What about the believer? Here's the message. Peter, you can't fellowship with me with dirty feet. Here's how it works. You get a bath by being saved. And then you walk through this dirty world and you get your feet dirty. The end of the day or halfway through the day or many times during the day, you have to say, Lord, I need you to clean my feet. What's the point? Communion must precede intimacy. Communion must be preceded by confession. Intimate fellowship must be preceded by Jesus Christ cleansing our feet. Some of you today are Christians. You've had a bath, but you may need your feet cleaned. Maybe the reason you're not serving the Lord is because you're out of fellowship. Maybe you're out of fellowship because you have hidden sin. You're not allowing Jesus Christ to cleanse your feet. Maybe you need a bath. Whichever you need, the Lord loves you and He's ready and He's waiting. The water is ready, as it were, and He'll serve you in whichever way you need. Now, frankly, the message here, this passage, doesn't have anything to do really with necessarily Jesus washing our feet, but it has to do with us washing others' feet. Go back to verse 12 again. Do you know what I've done to you? This is the point of the passage here. You call me teacher and Lord. And you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Skip to verse 17. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. The word blessed, makairos, means happy, fulfilled. You want to be happy? Then be on the lookout for dirty feet. Now many Christians would read verse 17 this way. If you know these things, you are happy. And many would put a period there. No. If you know these things, you are happy, fulfilled, blessed if you do them. Happiness is not the result then of information, but of application. It's not something up here intellectually. It is action. Fulfillment comes when we know what we are to do, and then we do it. And our Christian community is filled with overexposed people to what is right. But it is underdeveloped with people who do not do it. That's what he's saying here. So in the final analysis, Jesus is saying, if you want to be happy, you roll up your sleeves, you wrap a towel around your waist, as it were, and you quietly, graciously, cheerfully wash feet. That's the point. Let me tie up the strings of this passage with a couple of principles of application. Number one, washing feet means surrendering your privilege to receive a proper response. We tend to wash the feet of those who will wash our feet in return, don't we? Well, if you and I will only wash the feet of those who will return our act of service with appreciation and kindness and love and acceptance, we will never, ever wash feet. Many Christians will not wash feet because it will not return to them the dividends that they demand out of life. So why bother? Well, you think about it here for a moment. Jesus washed all 12 pair of dirty feet. 24 dirty feet. And what was their response? Thomas still doubted him. Judas still betrayed him. Peter still denied him. But he washed anyway. Principle number two, washing feet means surrendering your prerogative to choose whom you serve and when you serve and how you serve. See, if you and I only serve at the feet of convenient things, we'll never be servants. If you and I only wash the feet of something that excites us or invigorates us, we will never wash feet for very long. And so we will fill our lives instead up with little amusements and little toys and little things that give us the charge. And we will pray to God to move us to serve Him, and we will assume that He is moving us when that ministry excites us. We have a room full of children over on this wing. It needs people who are willing to wash their feet. We have rooms filled with preschool and infants, and they are desperately, continually asking for people to go in there and wash some feet. We have classes on this side. We have a parking lot with people who will come here to hear the word and the fellowship, and we need people who will be willing to wash their feet, help them find a parking space or ushering. Well, that isn't exciting. That isn't invigorating. That's service. That's washing feet. A lady author wrote these words to a poem entitled, I Wonder. Listen carefully to what she wrote. You know, Lord, how I serve you with great emotional fervor in the limelight. You know how eagerly I speak for you at a woman's club. You know how I effervesce when I promote a fellowship group. You know my genuine enthusiasm at a Bible study. But how would I react, I wonder, if you pointed to a basin of water and asked me to wash the calloused feet of a bent and wrinkled woman day after day, month after month, in a room where nobody saw and nobody knew? By the way, did you notice in your Bibles that John never tells us if Jesus had his feet washed that night? Did somebody volunteer? Did Jesus turn down their request or refuse an attempt on their part? Oh no, I think if that were true, he would have been an inconsistent model. I just would like to believe, although I can't be sure, that after this lesson was over, that the disciples crowded around their beloved master teacher, and they all took part in revealing their servanthood to him. Years later, we do know the message stuck. Because every one of these men, except for one, will give their dying breath for the man who on that hot April night had become their servant. They will become, for him and for the church, servants too. Let me ask you a question. Are you washing anybody's feet? Are you serving the Lord? And if you don't know the Lord Jesus, would you like to take a bath? The water's ready and available for you.